Hebrews chapter 9. You did a pretty good job. Just give you the notes and have you continue.
You did a really good job. There is no way that we could possibly cover all of these topics today. Priesthood of the believer, individual soul liberty. My topic is the Baptist distinctive of the priesthood of the believer and individual soul liberty. So we're going to try to give a foundation. Where did these come from? And how do we apply them? How do we live them out in our life today? To understand that Baptist distinctive, and it might be better to say Bible distinctive, because we're not teaching what Baptists believe, we're teaching what the Bible teaches. And the Baptists follow what the Bible teaches. But we have to really start in the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but I think the Old Testament is pretty exciting. If I was able to walk with Joshua as he conquered the Canaan land, that first battle of Jericho. We know the ladies couldn't because it was silence, remember. But he's conquering Jericho. To know that in the ranks of the army is the hornet corps, because the hornets came. And they would move out a whole city because the hornets took up residence. To be able to see that with your eyes, that's amazing. But I think sometimes we could romanticize it almost. Like the guy who says, wouldn't it be great to live in the settlers' time? No. Homemade biscuits. Homemade clothes. What are you, nuts? I like electricity. I like air conditioning. I like to live beyond 29 years old. And then there's advertisements like you can pay $100 a day to go to Montana and wake up with the chickens and do chores all day. You're stupid. But anyway, it's easy to romanticize that time period and look at the Old Testament and say, wouldn't it be great to live in that time period? But, and let me say, there's nothing wrong with being motivated by Joshua standing in front of Jericho and conquering his overwhelming odds against him and using that as a motivation for our life. But it was a very different time period. How they lived is very different from how we live. Now, how does that apply to the priesthood of the believer? Well, understanding the Old Testament culture and the restrictions and the barriers that were presented to the average Jew helps us to understand really what took place at the cross and what Jesus made for us in the New Testament. And so then the desire or the temptation to go back to those barriers, I hope, will not look so good when you realize what Christ did for us on the cross. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, God, for the opportunity to talk about individual soul liberty, the priesthood of the believer. And I really believe that as we take time with our children to pray at night, and they recite the prayer for grandma and grandpa and the missionaries, and we go through that exercise of family devotions, that is a wonderful exercise, but I think we fail to understand the significance of a 5-year-old Gentile boy praying directly to God and how radically different that was from a 5-year-old Jewish boy in the Old Testament. And I pray that you'd help us grasp the liberty that Christ provided for us on the cross, and then to be using that liberty for thy honor and thy glory. Help us, I pray. Give me your power. Give me the words to say in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to get to Hebrews chapter 9 in just a moment, but if I was born in the time period of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, I would be born into a system where every part of my life was strictly regulated. There are not just 10 commandments. There are 613 commandments. God gave to Moses a law, and then Moses would tell me where to live in the camp. He would tell me if I was going to be serving in the army. He would tell me when to pack up my tent to leave and when to set the tent back up. It came from Moses. It started with Moses because Moses would follow the cloud and the fire. He would tell us where to dig wells. He would settle disputes among us because that is what God dictated. He speaks with us with foreign countries. Moses is our representative with the Amorites or the Amalekites or the Philistines. He's going to be the one that does all those negotiations because he was chosen by God. And then there's lesser judges under him, but of course appointed by him, chosen by him. And what I would realize pretty quickly is there is a very strict class system. And so at the top of this system, there's a very small group of people, Moses, Aaron, and then you got 70 elders chosen by Moses as well, who control every aspect of their life. Now, I'm not criticizing that system. I'm just saying the reality of living in the Old Testament is far different than the reality of living in the New Testament. Think about waking up in the morning trying to decide what you're going to eat. Well, Moses says that you can only eat certain things and you cannot eat other things. You can eat this bird and you cannot eat that bird. You can eat these eggs and you can't eat these eggs. You can eat this on the Sabbath, but you can't eat this on other days. You can cook this, but you cannot cook it with this item. Now, you can have that item, but not at that particular meal. And make sure they never touch each other. I'm telling you, I'm not mocking the system. I'm just saying they lived radically different than the way we live today. And they had to because they lived under the law. And most importantly, it wasn't just the civil, it wasn't just the culture, it wasn't just the makeup of the camp, it was the religion, it was the spiritual. Moses held the way to God. Moses determined that way to God for me growing up in that Jewish system. So if I was a child at that time and I was part of the tribe of Asher, I didn't have a choice on where I lived. I would live in the north part of the camp, just north of the tabernacle, between Dan and Naphtali. I would not have a choice of moving down to where my friend lived, you know, in the tribe of Judah. You are going to live at that point surrounded by your extended family. It'd be nice to say, well, we're going to pick a different place to put our tent. This place is a little sloped and this place is a little rocky. No, you're going to live exactly where Moses tells you to live. Then I, as a young boy, I'm wandering around the camp and I meet three other boys from the tribe of Levi. And I say, wow, can I be a priest like they are going to be a priest? And my dad says, no, you don't have a choice. You're not allowed to live. You're not allowed to make those choices on what you do with your life. Those three friends that I have, one is from the tribe of Merari. One is from the tribe or the family of the Kohathites. And one of them is from the family of the Gershonites. And even those guys, one of them is in charge of taking the stakes and the ropes from the tabernacle. And another one is in charge of the curtains. And they would dismantle the curtains and fold them up. And another one would carry the staves and they would carry the furniture. And if this guy said, well, I don't really want to do the stakes. I don't want to do the ropes. My ambition is to, when I grow up, my ambition is to fold curtains. He does not have a choice. He does not have a choice. He's going to do that job and that job alone. He cannot switch over. As we watch the pillar of fire come up and move and the whole camp moves, and I don't know how long it took to do that camp, and finally Moses finds a place to set the camp, and the pillar of fire, the cloud comes down and it says where the tabernacle is. They begin to set up the tabernacle, and again, only certain guys can do certain things. So I watch as a young boy them do that. And then I watch them start to cleanse the tools. I say, now why isn't this sledgehammer, why isn't this censer, why isn't this candlestick able to be used? And they say, no, because those tools are not worthy to be used inside the tabernacle. There has to be a special cleansing for these tools. Eventually, not at this time, but eventually, there'll even be a point where women are forbidden to go, which isn't a bad idea. No. There'll be a place where all women have to stop, and then only the men can proceed. Then you see my little boy, as I am in Asher, in your mind's eye, you think of me as that little boy in Asher, and I'm looking at the first set of curtains. And my father says, well, you know, after that first set of curtains, only the tribe of Levi can go. But Dad, I thought we were the chosen people. The Chinese, the Aztecs, the Mayans, they're not here. The Philistines aren't here. The Israelites, God chose Abraham. But son, God has excluded these tribes and only allowed the Levites to go through that first set of tabernacles, first set of curtains. Only the priests are worthy. And then when you go into the second set of curtains, most of the priests were excluded from that set of curtains. Only those who are designated to light the altar of incense, to do the table of showbread, to be able to light the candlesticks, only those that were designated. So now you have 2.5 million people that are outside of the first set of tabernacles, and only one tribe is allowed in, 70,000 some. Then after that, only a few designated are allowed into that second set of curtains. And then you have a man that I notice who has a special garment on. It's woven with thread. It's got jewels in the chest. It's got jewels up on the shoulder. It's got a headpiece that is ornately cut and ornately woven. It is wonderful. And I'm thinking as a little boy, wow, certainly that guy is worthy to continue on to the next set of curtains. And my father says, no, even though he is descendant from Abraham, and God said, Abraham is my friend, and I choose my friend to have a special relationship with, and even though he is better than most of the Israelites, and even though he is of the tribe of Levi, and even though he is of the sons of Aaron, he still is not worthy to go into God's presence. So a little lamb would be brought. They would slit its throat. They would take the blood of that lamb and put it on his thumb, put it on his toe, put it, where else? It's in my notes. Thank you. Ear. The tip of his ear. Then they would take some hyssop. Doesn't exactly say what tool that they used, but we'll say it's hyssop because that was somewhat common. They take this weed that was growing, bundle it into a bundle here, dip it in the blood, and begin to sprinkle the blood of that lamb on that white garment. Can you picture in your mind blood dripping down his face? Blood sprinkled on that bright white garment, pooling in his sandals, on his arms, on his hands, on the vestments that he has. And then he picks up the bowl of blood, and only with that bowl of blood can he walk into that last set of curtains. The Israelites' life, from religion to their civil life to their cultural life to everything about them, their Sabbaths, everything about them was filled with restrictions and barriers. Restrictions and barriers all the way through their existence. And if the average Israelite was miles away from God, the Gentiles might as well have been on the moon. Because they couldn't claim Abraham as their descendant. They could not claim to be of the tribe of Asher or Manasseh. They couldn't point back to Joseph as their father of Ephraim and Manasseh. They had no business even being close to the camp, let alone near the tabernacle. I wanted you to see that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 6. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 6. It says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests, not the other tribes, not Judah, Asher, Manasseh, Naphtali, not Gad, none of the other tribes were allowed. They were all excluded right off the bat. It was just the priests. The priests went always into the first tabernacle, and then if you underline in your Bible, underline the next phrase, accomplishing the service of God. Now, that's two ways you can take that. You can say accomplishing service to God as a waiter would serve someone. And the Bible talks about how the altar of incense brought up a fragrance to the nostrils of God as God would see the burnt offering and he was served. His justice was appeased. They served God, but they also served for God. He would give them commands and they would follow his commands. But understand, none of the other Israelites could have that same relationship. Now we get to verse number 7. But into the second. Oh, wait a minute. So we're talking about this exclusive group of priests who alone can do service to God, but even they are excluded from actually having a personal relationship with God. He says, but into the second went the high priest, and everybody say the next word. Alone. That was really good. That was terrible. Say the next word with me. Ready? Alone. Very good. He went alone. There was one man out of 2.5 million people that walked out of Egypt. Only one man could have a relationship with the Lord personally. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Look at verse number 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, and here's the phrase that is so important, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. To the average person living before Christ came, religion was all about barriers. Because the door to God, and by the way, there was multiple doors to God, but those doors to God were kept by the priest. And everyone else was put into one category. Merchants, bankers, rich, politician, it did not matter. Everybody else was excluded. The priest held the key to God. Those Israelites had immovable barriers between them and God. But of course, they're far closer to God than the Gentiles that were outside the camp of Israel. Now look at verse number 9. What were those barriers? What were those doors? What were those restrictions? Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered, and he begins to list all of the duties, all of those responsibilities, both gifts and sacrifices that could not make them that did the service perfect. We're going to get back to that in just a minute, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in, and here we go again, not only gifts and sacrifices, but meats and drinks, and diverse washings, and carnal ordinances. There was a giant, complicated system of rules and regulations that the Bible uses the word imposed upon them. That word means to force something that is unwelcome. I didn't define it. That's what the Bible said. So to say, oh, wouldn't it be great to live in the time of Joshua with Jericho? Okay then, now your kitchen is going to be divided up into sections. Only these dishes are for this event. Only these dishes are for this event. You're like, that's what we do at Thanksgiving. Yeah, probably. But you have to follow these dietary restrictions. And those were just the ones you could accomplish. How about the things that you could do nothing about? Infirmities of the flesh, sicknesses, diseases that they had no cure for. You are automatically excluded, and there's not a thing you can do about it. They were imposed on them. So, wow, boy, there is this mile-long ladder reaching up to Mount Everest that we have to climb. And you know what? I am going to do my best to follow every single thing that's told to me. Well, look at verse number 9 again, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. And what's the next phrase? That could not make him that did the service perfect. It wouldn't even work if you could do it perfectly. Why? Because we're born in sin. Look at, if you would, chapter 10 and verse number 1. chapter 10 and verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Look at verse number 4. Verse number 4. For it is what? Not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Why is that? Well, turn over quickly to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James is a commentary on people who are trying to force their way back into the Old Testament and trying to live the law, but they're not even doers of the word. They're just hearers only. And so he says, okay, fine, let's go ahead and dive into the law. And what does the law say in verse number 10? And many of us use this for a salvation verse, and it's a good salvation verse because it says, for whosoever, verse 10, shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is what? Guilty of all. You could keep everything and still you would hear what? Guilty. Guilty. Every day you wake up to cook a certain food, your conscience would say guilty. Every day you woke up to follow the Sabbath, and by the way, there were a whole lot more Sabbaths than just on Saturday. There was multiple Sabbaths throughout the year. And you follow every single one of those Sabbaths, and your conscience still says guilty. Then you come and you offer the sacrifice every year like a dutiful Jew, and your conscience still says guilty. You grow up in that system all of your life, and you're faithful to do everything that Moses says, and your conscience still says guilty, guilty, guilty. Now look back at Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 10. So all of these barriers that they have to navigate through, all of these restrictions, climbing Mount Everest, clawing their way to the top, only to be told, you're not good enough, you're not worthy enough, you are guilty before God, you can never make it to the top. It says, verse number 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing carnal ordinances, imposed on them, I love the next word, until. That Mount Everest is going to go away. That the ladder that you have to climb is eventually going to go away. There is a plan until the time of Reformation. That is Jesus Christ. Now the Reformation is in reference to, turn over to Luke chapter 3 if you would. Turn Luke chapter 3. The Reformation is a straightening. That's what that word means. A straightening. A criminal is reformed. And so instead of being crooked in his ways, he is straightened in his ways. He is just. He is clean. Well, what did John the Baptist say about Jesus Christ, which was a prophecy of Isaiah? Luke chapter 3 and verse number 4. The voice, midway through the verse, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. What? Make his paths what? Straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall and hill shall be brought low. What is he talking about? He's talking about the way to God. There was so much navigating. And then even through the navigation, there was failure, 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 failure. And he says, I'm going to make the crooked way of the Sabbath straight. He says, every crooked and crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Jesus Christ broke all of those barriers. Now look back at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and what? What did he become? He became a high priest. Now wait a minute. That is a whole lot easier for me at 2021 in America to say Jesus Christ the high priest. It's a whole lot easier for me to say that than a Jew to say that. He's from the wrong tribe. He's from Judah. He's from Galilee. Can anything good come from Nazareth? He's from the tribe of Judah. He is from the dried up lineage of David. as a root out of dry ground, no form, no comeliness, a man that was despised and rejected of men. He is coming from the tribe that has already been excluded. And can you imagine Jesus walking up to that first set of curtains? They would have picked up stones and stoned him. He's going to walk through those first set of curtains. Then he's going to come to the second set of curtains where the altar of incense and the showbread are. He's going to look at that candlestick. He's going to look at that bread. He's going to smell that savor that has been burning for decades and centuries. And then he's going to walk through that other set of curtains. And his hands do not contain the blood of the Lamb. What does his hands contain? Verse number 7. But into the second went the high priest alone every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself. So the high priest is supposed to have blood. Look at number 12, verse number 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. So he makes all those pathways straight. He walks into that that holiest of holies with his own blood. But then he turns around, walks back out of the sets of tabernacle, the curtains, walks his way to the north of the tabernacle where that five-year-old boy who is living in the tribe of Asher takes that five-year-old boy by the hand and then gets his sister and grabs her by the hand and begins walking us towards the tabernacle. And if we pass through that first set of curtains, those priests are going to kill those children, and our father is going to be the first one to pick up a stone. That is how much they would have protected that tabernacle. But Jesus, who is looking at these two little children with wonder in their eyes, like we have been taught to stay away. We've seen some stone piles. We had a friend that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Yikes. We didn't see him again for a while. Then we smelled him after a week. They were dead serious about it. And we can look at his face and say, how can we be worthy? How can she be worthy? We've been told from the day we were born that we are unworthy, that there are barriers, that there are restrictions, that we cannot enter. And then Jesus shows the scars and Jesus points to his side and he says, with my own blood have I paid the way. You are now worthy. And that is why when Jesus was on the cross, the veil of the temple rent in twain. Because he was proving that the way to God was open. Galatians chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That is so radically different than what the Jews understood. Now look at, if you would, I skipped ahead on my notes, but you think about the earthquake that is happening when Jesus says to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that what? He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth. That is not part of the Jewish system. You have to be a certain tribe, a certain family, certain rules, certain laws. And he's looking at Nicodemus and he's saying, this is for Rahab the harlot. This is for the Gentiles. This is for the Americans. We have made a way for everyone to come. Amen. We can now go directly to God. Now Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Are you telling me that a five-year-old boy, when he kneels down and in his simple childlike way says, "Now I lay me down to sleep," or he recites the Lord's Prayer, or he reads haltingly through Psalm 23 and he prays to God, are you telling me that he can go directly to God? Yes! 1 John 2 and verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have a priest. We have a tabernacle. We have a temple. We have 613 commandments to navigate through. We have a hierarchical system to live under. No, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When a person accepts Christ Jesus as his Savior, whether 5 years old or 50 years old, whether male or female, whether Jew or Gentile, that person has direct access to God. Now, my topic tonight is not the local church, and my topic is not the home either. But I should understand that those institutions have significance because of what I'm talking about. That my child has direct access to God. That my wife has direct access to God. That that elderly person has direct access to God. That that person who just got saved, that bus kid, has direct access to God. What does this mean practically for everyday life? What would it mean for that boy who grew up in Asher? Everything changed. What he ate, what he, how he dressed, where he lived, how he settled disputes with his neighbor. Everything changed. This is very hard to make practical. It's easy to say, it's hard to make practical. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Very difficult to live in the light of that truth. So you got Peter who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, listened to Jesus preach, watched Jesus do miracles, knew what Jesus was teaching, okay? And then experienced forgiveness probably more or deeper than most of us, okay? Grew up in a Christian home, got saved when I was 5, you know, really had to come forward and confess the sin of dealing drugs in the nursery. And no, I didn't do anything like that, okay? I haven't experienced that deep sense of guilt and forgiveness that Peter probably felt. And so he has a wonderful testimony. And then at the day of Pentecost, perhaps, maybe, standing on the very temple steps, he preaches at Pentecost these words in verse number 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's pointing at the system that is right behind him, or at least he's in Jerusalem, and he can see all of the civil and cultural and religious barriers, and he's saying, you don't have to follow those barriers anymore. Whosoever can come, and you go right to God through Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. Then they heard this in verse 37. They're pricked in their hearts. What should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. And then verse 39, for the promise, this is significant, is unto you. A Jew would say, I agree. And unto your children. Oh, well, if they're a faithful Jew, if they follow the Sabbath, if they stay faithful, he says, oh, no, no, no. This is to all that are afar off. All of them. And even as many. I'm an as many. That's you. You're as many. The bus kids, as many. The mission field, as many. But this same Peter, Acts chapter 10. Turn there. Same one! I believe that I have access to God. I believe that my whole system of life has changed and I can go to God for what I eat and where I live and how I'm dressed and all that. I can go directly to God for that. But even Peter, he has a dream, and his dream is that a large sheet is coming down from heaven, and inside the sheet is You got some clean animals, chickens and other animals that they were allowed to eat, and then they had bacon. Maybe they had an owl. Maybe they had ducks. Maybe they had eagles. Maybe they had ravens. Some clean, some unclean. And God himself, remember, he can go directly to God. He was born in that system and he knows the radical change. And he can go directly to God. And God is speaking directly to him. And God says, Peter, you don't have to go back to that old system anymore. You don't have to go back to those barriers anymore and those restrictions anymore. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he tells God no. Verse number 14. But Peter said, no, God. Not so, Lord. You see, Peter is saying, yes, salvation is open. But the practical application of the Christian life is still filled with barriers and restrictions. You know, it's very common to struggle with the application of this freedom. It is so much easier to let people tell you what to do. It is so much smoother if one person makes all the decisions. Do you know the Israelites all look the same? They all ate the same. They all had the same day off. Everybody basically did the same thing every single day. But in the New Testament, there's variety. In the New Testament, there's differences. You can turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Obviously, that which is spelled out in the New Testament, we are bound to follow, 100%. That which is spelled out, and that's not my purpose tonight. My purpose is not to talk about all the things that are spelled out in the New Testament. But that which is not spelled out in the New Testament, we're supposed to allow for differences. Paul told the Corinthians, I do not have dominion over your faith. I'm a helper of your joy. For by faith ye stand. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So I'm going to give you some practical applications. Turn over to Romans chapter 14. If you would, Romans chapter 14. Somebody asked me, Pastor, here's this scenario. There's a 40-year-old girl. She lives on her own. She's single. She pays her own bills. And there's a good Christian young man who is interested in her. Do you think she should go back to her dad, who is living and who is a Christian? Do you think she should go back to her dad and get his permission to marry that guy? So, well, it's good to have wise counselors. No. I'm saying, you know, he has to say yes because she's under his authority, right? You know what I said? So she doesn't have to get his permission. Now, you can disagree, and that's fine. That's the beauty of the New Testament. You can disagree with me. She can go back and ask him to help, but I thought she could go directly to God. That's what I thought. Parents are wise to train their children to be God-centered, not parent-centered. Sometimes even in marriages. Well, you need to tell me if this is God's will for my life. You need to go back and check with your parents, and your parents will decide. You can do whatever you want. That's the beauty of the New Testament. But for me, I told my children, you need to pray. And you can involve us, absolutely. You can ask counsel, 100%. But do not, 2 years into your marriage, come back to me and say, I married them because you told me to. Oh. My parents did not have a really close relationship with God when they sent me off to college. They were doing the best that they could, and they were kind of muddling their way through, and I applaud them for their efforts. But if I told them, hey, look, I've got this decision about Zambia, and I'm not sure about what God's will is for my life, and I've been in Bible college for 4 years, and I know you guys haven't, and I know you guys struggle with your own thing, but I want you to tell me yes or no God's will, and that's what I'm going to do. It would have crushed them. just telling you my experience. You know, you got vaccine mandates. I'm telling you, there isn't a thus saith the Lord about a vaccine mandate. And if there's good Christians who say, based on my research, I want to take this vaccine, I applaud that. And if there's good Christians who say, don't take the vaccine, or I'm not going to take the vaccine, I applaud that too. There's a whole host of missionaries that are out there that if you say it is a Baptist distinctive not to take a vaccine, and I'm telling you not to take a vaccine, missions is over. It's over. They're all going to come home then. Because those countries do not have the recourse we do. They don't have a Supreme Court. They don't have a vote. They have none of that. I love Romans chapter 14 and verse number 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And you know what the context of that is? It's the Sabbath. One day, one man esteemeth one day above another. It's just crazy. See people bark about, well, I canceled my Sunday night service on Christmas, or we don't necessarily celebrate Halloween, we don't do anything at our church, but some churches did a trunk treat. Some churches invited the neighborhood kids to come and did a harvest fest on Sunday night. God bless them. It's none of my business. The Bible says there's differences of administration. But the ending part of this is each one of us is going to be judged before God. Everybody's going to give an account. My parents did this good thing, this good standard. My parents did this good thing, and I follow that. Why? If you don't know why, stop living on someone else's maturity. Amen. Well, they were mature. They were good people. That's great. That's wonderful. You should praise God for that. You need to find out why. Because you can go directly to God. Oh, my parents didn't do a good job raising me. We can tell. They made a bunch of mistakes. And I'm lazy because they didn't discipline me. And I'm this because of that. It's equally a mistake to live on your parents' maturity or your parents' mistakes. You go to God. Now we are responsible. You know what's awesome? Is every one of us are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We can go to God. Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to meditate and grasp this tremendous, earth-shattering truth of the priesthood of the believer and individual soul liberty and what it really means and the liberty but also the responsibility in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Dameron.